Tonight we're in church, and I want to talk about church. I want to talk about the meaning of the word, what it is, its importance, and some other stuff like that. So the word for church is from the Greek word ekklesia, right? Which means an assembly. It is a gathering of people for a purpose. Ekklesia comes from two words, ek, which is from or out of, and kaleo, which is to call. So a church is a called out assembly, right? And that's what we are. That's what we are right now. It's a biblical New Testament church of Jesus Christ. We're called out from our homes, most of us, called out from the world to gather in the name of Jesus, right? Please turn to Acts 19. Acts 19. So this is a biblical New Testament church, but the word ecclesia is also used for other types of assemblies as well. And I don't want to read, we're not going to read the whole passage in Acts 19, but basically the section from verse 22 to verse 41, we have Demetrius the silversmith. He's upset and he incites people to gather, to assemble against Paul and Paul's buddies because they are getting people saved, which hurts Demetrius's silver business because they would make silver of their goddess Diana and make little idols that people would buy. People would get saved and, well, you don't need those idols anymore because you're now saved. You now worship God. So he was upset. He was inciting people to gather against Paul. So look at verse 32. Verse 32 of Acts 19. We read, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part I knew not wherefore they were come together." So the word for assembly there is ecclesia, which is church, right? We see the same thing in verses 39 and 41 of this chapter where assembly is mentioned. In these cases in the Bible, it's translated assembly instead of church because it's not a, this isn't a biblical or Christian assembly of any kind, right? This is just an assembly against Paul and against his companions. So therefore, we can say that the Catholic Church down the street is a church when they gather. They're just not a biblical New Testament church because they reject a lot of doctrines of the Bible and teachings of Jesus Christ. But it is an assembly, right? And so let's go to the first mention of the word church, which is in Matthew 16. Please turn to Matthew 16. And we're in this chapter on Sunday mornings. We read this verse. We looked at Peter's confession, right? I don't want to go over all of that again, of course, but I just want to look more specifically at this institution that Jesus founded, the church. And the word church only appears three times in all four Gospels, and that's only in two verses. So the first is Matthew 16 that we'll look at, and then Matthew 18, which we'll look at a bit later. In total, the word ecclesia appears about 117 times in the New Testament, and almost every single time it's referring to a specific local assembly of believers. So we won't turn to all these, but just to give a few examples of that fact, I'll just read these off. Acts 11:22 reads, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem," a local assembly of believers, right? "And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch." Acts 11:26, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." Acts 14:23, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church," every individual assembly, right? "They had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Romans 16:4, "Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Romans 16:16, "Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." 1 Corinthians 1:2, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So it says the church of God at Corinth. Does that mean that's the only church of God at Corinth? No, he's saying unto all of them that in every place that gather, that call upon the name of the Lord, right? So every assembly, Christian, biblical, New Testament assembly is a church of God, right? So that's the title of the message tonight, the church of God. So if you're in Matthew 16, let's read verse 18. Again, we looked at this Sunday. Let's read the verse real quick. "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So the part I want to focus on here is that Jesus said, "I will build my church." Right? Every biblical New Testament church belongs to Jesus Christ. Right? Not Peter, not Paul, and definitely not the guy in the funny outfit on his golden throne in Rome. Right? Not that guy. Please look at Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. Jesus says he will build his church. He owns it. Belongs to him. So Colossians 1. Colossians, written by Paul, of course, from prison to the church at Colossae. Right? This church was located about 100 miles inland from Ephesus, and it was pretty close to Laodicea. Look at Colossians 1:18. Colossians 1:18 reads, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." So Christ is the head of the church, right? Christ is the head of the body. He must have preeminence. That is, he must be first over the church body. He must be first in all things that the church does, whatever ministries the church has. Jesus must be first, right? Please turn back a few pages. Let's look at Ephesians 1 now. Ephesians chapter 1. So this, of course, written to the church at Ephesus. And then please look down at verses 22 and 23 of Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:22 reads, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So Christ must be the authority in every church, right? Every church must have that. Therefore, we must accept his teachings, which are in Scripture. We must accept what he said, right? Now look at Ephesians 5. We're going to look at a bigger section here. Ephesians 5, great chapter. And I want to read the whole section to kind of get the big picture. I like going verse by verse sometimes, but I think it's also, for study, I think it's also helpful to read the whole section just all at once without focusing on verse designations, just to see the whole passage. So look at Ephesians 5. We're going to read verses 22 through 31. "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." So this section is almost always preached on as it regards marriage, and that's perfectly fine. You know, it's a good section of scripture for that. But that's not what I really want to look at. And yes, it gives us important instructions for the marriage relationship as God ordained it. But look at the next verse. Look at verse 32. We read, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is using a physical reality, marriage, right? The marriage relationship, to explain a spiritual reality, which is Christ's relationship to the church. So again, in this passage, we see that Christ is the head of the church, right? We saw that in Colossians 1 also. The church must be subject to Christ. Christ loves the church, right? And then we'll read verses 30 and 32 again, 30 through 32. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So this should sound really familiar, right? Bone of my bones, flesh of flesh. Please go to Genesis 2. Let's read these verses in Genesis 2. And look at Genesis chapter 2, read verses 23 and 24. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So same thing, right? Same thing that we read about the marriage relationship in Ephesians 5, which is likened to the church's relationship to Jesus Christ. So even as, like in every individual marriage, right, there's the head of the husband is Christ, right? So that, and Christ is the authority. That's what it means, right? To be the head of something is to be the authority of it, to be in charge of it. In every marriage, every biblical, you know, this is the ideal marriage, right? Christ is the head of the husband. So the same thing in every biblical or ideal church, Christ is head of the church, right? Isn't that what it's saying? So we must have Christ as our authority, and it's, read it again about how it's described. It's an incredibly intimate relationship, right? I mean, I don't know if you could describe it more closely than to say that we're part of his body, part of his flesh and bones, with Jesus as the head. I mean, that's incredibly tight, right? You can't get a closer relationship. You can't be closer than to be one flesh, right? That's it. And that's how it's describing Jesus as the head of the church body. So does it sound like the church is pretty important to Jesus? Yes, yes. Should Jesus Christ be pretty important to the church then? Yes. Now, does it sound like with these verses as they regard marriage, does it sound like there could be any middleman between the husband and his wife? Yeah. No. How can you squeeze oneself in if you're one flesh? There's no room for anything else. So in the same way, does it sound like there should be any middleman between the church and Jesus Christ? No. There's no room for that. If we're members of his body, there's no room for any middleman between the church and Jesus Christ. There can't be any room if we're members of his body. So, and Pastor Daniel talked about this last week from Revelation 1:6. We don't need an intermediary priest because Jesus is our high priest, right? We can go directly to the throne of grace, and we should boldly before the throne of grace. He's our high priest. The priesthood of every believer is something that's firmly established in Scripture, right? Every believer has that priesthood where we can access Jesus Christ. And we don't really take advantage of that too often, actually. Just thinking of, we have access to the Holy of Holies, to God Almighty. We can pray to Him at any time, and He hears everything we say. We have access to the greatest power in the universe. We should take advantage of that, and be grateful that we can talk directly to Him. All right. So hopefully we've established, like, not real exhaustively, but what the church means, right? Individual churches, gatherings, it's an assembly. The authority in each church must be Jesus Christ, right? So now I want to look at a few examples that don't fit this biblical model. So in 1812, the Disciples of Christ denomination was started, and they'll call themselves the Christian Church now. If you go to one of their assemblies and ask who's in charge, they might say the Administrative Committee of the General Board. All right, they meet twice annually. They're headquartered in Indiana. Their church institution says the doctrines of heaven and hell are speculative. All right, they support abortion. In 2013, their governing board said that homosexuals could preach and teach in their churches. So a lot of problems there. The Methodist Church was started in 1785. And I like stuff that John Wesley said. He started it right. Last time I quoted from Adam Clark, who was a Methodist commentator. They said some good stuff. I'm sure they were saved. But if you go to one of their assemblies today and ask who's in charge, they might say the General Conference, which is made up of almost 1,000 people from all over the world. They meet every 4 years. They also might say, you know, depending on which Methodist church it is, they might say the Council of Bishops is their overseeing body. And they provide leadership over various regions of the country. The United Methodist Church has recently said and approved of blasphemous things in their churches. I don't even want to mention it. They're just horrible, just outright unbiblical things. You know, it's not a matter of a slight difference of opinion in eschatology. I mean, it's just blasphemous, awful things that they're allowing and promoting. The Presbyterian Church was started in 1541. And there's various Presbyterian organizations now, but the biggest one, I think, if you go to one of their assemblies and ask who's in charge, they might say the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA, which uses a guide called the Book of Order to help them make their decisions and stuff like that. They're very liberal. They support evangelical feminism, whatever that is. I don't know. Don't look it up. Don't care. But they support all kinds of unbiblical, awful things. The Episcopalian Church started in 1531. Same thing, same trend. They have a governing body, very liberal, very unbiblical doctrine that they're teaching in there. The Catholic Church started in 313 when Constantine united the church and the state in the Roman Catholic hierarchy. We know they answer to a pope, and they even teach that the pope is infallible when he's speaking from his fancy golden chair that's probably worth $1 million. And on and on and on and on. So there's a trend, right? These churches, and I'm not saying that there's nobody saved within these churches, obviously. I'm just saying the structure of the church from the get-go is wrong. And when you start off with that, you're going to have all kinds of problems in their decisions and their doctrine and stuff like that. None of them have Jesus Christ as their head. None of them answer to Christ. We see it in their structure. We see it in the doctrine that they teach. And when you don't abide by the Bible's doctrine of the church, you end up with all kinds of heresies. You know, if you're starting off, you're like, well, I'm going to disregard the doctrine, teaching of the church or whatever. Why bother, right? So if someone comes to this church, the Fountain of Life Baptist Church, and says, Pastor Daniel, who's your boss? Who is in charge of this church? I want to speak to the manager. You know, any one of us could answer, right? And say, Jesus Christ is the head of this church. Right? Amen?
Amen.
You know, I want to speak to the manager. Well, you can talk to him at any time. You just close your eyes, you bow your heads, and you put your hands together, and you pray. And that's how you can get a hold of him. Jack Hiles wrote, a preacher in Texas used to say that there is as much scripture for having a tavern as there is for having a denomination. The problem with a denomination is that you end up with a district superintendent who is above the preacher. Nobody is supposed to be above the office of pastor. That is the highest office in the Bible. So what kind of churches do we see in the Bible? They're all independent churches that answered to Christ. Yes, Paul planted many churches, right? He wrote plenty of letters of correction and instruction to them. And, you know, churches had a lot of problems, right? But they all answered to Christ. And these churches were still learning. They were still growing and stuff like that. They were all brand new believers that had been assembled. And you can't have a problem-free church, right? Because we're all sinners, right? So you get a bunch of sinners together in assembly, you're not going to have perfection. You know, there's going to be problems. But if you don't already start off with Christ as the head, Christ as the authority, recognizing his word as truth, I mean, you already started off wrong, right? Look at Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2. And again, we'll resume going through Revelation on Wednesday nights. I don't want to take too much away from that. I just want to look at a couple verses real quick. Revelation chapter 2. And this pastor I used to listen to, every time he'd bring up Revelation, he'd have his cheesy joke that Revelation is the easiest book in the Bible to find. It's in the back. So there it is. So look at Revelation 2 and look at verses 4 and 5. And this is Jesus, right, to the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Repent therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Who's in charge of the church? Jesus, right? He sustains them. He will correct them, right? Okay, so with that introduction out of the way, we can get started. Just kidding. All right, please turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. So besides the intimacy and closeness that the church should have with Jesus Christ, let's look at the church as a command. You know, we're told to gather, and the church is a blessing, and just a bit of some church function, just real quick. Obviously, this isn't exhaustive or everything that can be said about church, just a few things. But real quick, what are examples of not church? Online church is an oxymoron. You cannot assemble with pixels on a screen, right? It's fine to watch sermons online, right? That's great, right? I do. That's fine. It's not church, though. Don't call it church. And maybe you've heard this. I don't need church. I study the Bible for myself. Well, that's proof that you don't actually study the Bible for yourself, right? And that was me, just quick testimony. I was, years ago, I was reading the Bible and stuff like that, and just... But I wasn't going to church, and I just felt that pull, you know, I'm supposed to be gathering. And in verses like we're going to read in Hebrews 10, it's like, it's a command. If you're going to obey Jesus Christ, you're going to gather with other believers. So at the other end of, you know, the excuse of, I don't need church, I study the Bible on my own. Someone else had said, church should be your excuse for missing something else. Oh, I can't do that, I have to go to church. You know, sometimes people are like, oh, I can't go to church Sunday because I got to do this. You know, we got our priorities a little bit mixed up sometimes. So Hebrews 10, look at 24 and 25, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So we are told to gather, right? Crystal clear. To encourage each other, to love each other. Why do we need to love each other? Well, because we're told to, but also because the world hates us, right? 1 John 3:13 says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Well, just expect it. Don't be bothered by it. But, you know, church, one of the reasons is so that, you know, we can share Christ's love with each other, right? Love God, love your neighbor, right? Look at the last part of Hebrews 10:25 again. So we should not forsake assembling together, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So if we miss church once in a while, we should really be diligent not to miss it, even more so as we see the day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord, right? How will we know it's approaching? Because things will get worse and worse and worse. Turn to 2 Timothy 3, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if there's war, which there's all kinds of stuff going on in Europe and Ukraine and that pipeline and all that stuff. If there's war, we should gather. If there's oppression and persecution, we should gather. If there's plagues, we should gather. If there's famine, hunger, poverty, we should gather. Right? Why? Because we fear God more than all those other things. Right? Yeah, it's in there. We fear God more than all of that. God says to gather. So it's like, I don't care what other threats there might be. I obey God, right? That should be our attitude. All right, 2 Timothy 3. Let's just look at the first four verses. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. 2 Peter and Jude both tell us that in the last days there'll be mockers, there'll be scoffers, walking after their own lusts and desires. So things will get really bad, right, before the Lord comes. Things will get really bad, and then once he comes, things will be really fantastic, right? So in the meantime, we should gather, right? We should gather. Church is absolutely essential. And another verse I like on the necessity to gather or the blessing of gathering is in Malachi chapter 3. Please turn to Malachi chapter 3. So Malachi, like a lot of prophetic books, you know, especially the minor prophets, it's got a lot of judgment in it, a lot of rebuke, a lot of correction. But for Malachi, it's a great, very readable book. But just for the tone of the book, let's look at verse 5 of chapter 3. Just for that kind of tone of judgment, you know, God's angry. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." So that's the tone. And chapter 1, verse 6 even says that the priests despised his name. They despised the name of God. So things were bad. God was upset. But now look down at verse 16 of chapter 3. Malachi 3:16. And I love this. In the midst of this judgment and correction, we have this believing remnant. Look at verse 16. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." God loves it when people gather in his name. You know, a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. I think that's so cool. God loves it when people gather for him. And then how did they speak often to one another? It wasn't Zoom calls. You know, it wasn't texting or anything. They gathered together in the name of the Lord, right? We see it throughout Scripture. So now to tie this back to the beginning, remember we looked at the first mention of the word church in Matthew 16. Let's look at the second mention in Matthew 18. Please turn to Matthew chapter 18. And so here, just covering briefly again, not exhaustively, but just one aspect of the church's blessing and how we should you know, use the church or appreciate the church and the importance we should give to the church. After Matthew 18, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 6. So Matthew 18, let's look at verses 15 through 17. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." So if there's a problem, you first confront the person, right? Then you bring a couple witnesses. Then if it's still not been resolved, you take it to the church. What church? Whatever church you belong to, right? So we would take it to this church. And we can't do that. We can't obey that if we're not in church, if we're not assembling, gathering together. So 1 Corinthians 6. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6. And here we see this same kind of principle or instruction, a little bit more detail on that. We're not going to read the whole section. It's a great section. But just the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 1, we read, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." So remember, this is for the church at Corinth. Just a few chapters earlier, Paul said he'd only fed them with milk. He just gave them the basics of Christianity, because they couldn't handle the meat. He said they were carnal. "You guys are carnal, so I've only given you milk." But he's telling them that, like, even a baby in Christ is above, you know, a full-grown adult that's knowledgeable in the ways of the world, right? Isn't that what he's saying? To be a baby in Christ is better than a full-grown adult in the ways of the world. So how does this kind of thing play out? You know, let's say I have a problem with somebody here. I borrowed a book and didn't give it back, just some silly example, whatever it might be. You know, should we go to the world, to small claims court, you know, say, "Hey, Judge Judy, he won't give me a book back"? No, you know, before an ungodly judge, we can take it to the church. know, the church can decide those kind of things. That's just one function, maybe a neglected function of the church body. And what church would be this church, you know? We had a problem, we take it before the church. The church is more worthy to judge those kind of things because we have Christ. In the same book of 1 Corinthians, it says that we have the mind of Christ, so we can judge those things. For this to happen also, there must be a pretty close connection between members of the church, members of the church body. It means we're attending, we're gathering together regularly, we're praying together, we're sharing struggles with one another. And each church should kind of be its own separate kingdom within the world. Just as individual believers, we're in the world, we're not of the world, right? The church should kind of be that too, its own little mini kingdom. And we're just passing through. So I think we need to maybe elevate the importance of the church, I guess. And just all the function that it has and all of that. Okay, so one last section and then we'll wrap it up. Keep your eyes open for just a little bit longer. Please turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. All right, so here in Acts 2, we have Peter. He's given a great speech in Jerusalem. 3,000 people are saved, right? They're added to the church. And then look down at verse 42. There's a great little section, Acts 2, 42. We'll read through the end of the chapter. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So this is a great section about the closeness, about the unity of the church, right? And I get this isn't the first century. We're not seeing these miracles and signs and wonders. We're not in Jerusalem where all kinds of stuff just took place, right? Pentecost, all that stuff. But it does say they were of one accord, right? They continued steadfastly, you know, continuously. They broke bread together daily. They had singleness of heart, so on. So is that our attitude about church, at least? You know, how much do we look forward to getting together for church? Hopefully a lot, right? How much do we look forward to getting together with other believers and all that? It should be a highlight of our week, right? Hopefully it is. Awesome. So there's, of course, much more that could be said about church function, all that stuff, but it's an assembly, right? We should not forsake it. We must always have Christ as our sole authority. Christ is the head of the church body. And we should be close to one another, right? We should look out for each other. We should be praying for one another. And let's pray.